Well, good morning, everyone. So a couple weeks back, I mentioned that we took our main car into the body shop, and we had a rental, and we rented a minivan. And I mentioned how that it was kind of nice, you know, all the luxury features and everything. And I'm sad to report now that we no longer have our rental. Our car came back, good as new, which is nice, but now I have to, like, pull my keys out of my pocket and actually use them to start the car. I have to get out to open the door for, you know, making and that kind of thing. And I was really getting used to all that laziness. The other little story is that earlier this week, we actually, Macon is at that age where he's not really wanting to take naps anymore, which is okay. He's almost four. But one day we did get him to take a nap, but then that messed up the bedtime routine. And so we were having one of those nights where, you know, we'd put him down to bed, then Jen and I would go back to the living room and watch a little bit of TV. And by the time I got back to the room, he was right behind me. And he comes to us and says, "Daddy, I had a nightmare." I'm like, "When?" And so we walk him back to his room, and of course he does it again, and then, you know, third or fourth time. Finally, we take him in there, we set him down, we read him another story, we go through this whole thing, and we talk about nightmares, and we talk about being afraid, and all this or that, and he seems like he's getting it, and I'm thinking, okay, maybe he'll stay down this time. And he says, "Daddy, before you go, would you please not close the door all the way this time?" I thought, yeah, I get that. Maybe he wants a little bit more light from the hallway to shine in, you know, if he's a little bit afraid, or maybe he just wants to know Mom and Dad are nearer. I said, "Sure, buddy." And he says, "Good, that way I won't have to open it every time." I realized this was not going anywhere. A couple weeks ago, we started a series on parables. And our parables, we're talking about how Jesus used these stories about everyday life situations to make profound theological points. There's often something kind of absurd in the story that sort of points you toward what he's trying to say or what the principle is. And it's usually very clear. There are other times when he uses it to sort of explain what he's doing in his ministry so that people can understand why he's doing all these things that people didn't expect the Messiah to do. In the first week, we talked about the parable of the great wedding banquet and how he was to send people out into the highways and the byways and invite them in and bring them in so they could be a part of what God was doing on earth. Last week, we got into the idea of, we got into those workers in the field, and I told you that God was being really unfair with them because some of them worked all day and some of them worked only an hour and they all got the same wage, right? We talked about how God's grace is given everyone based on his own will. And the idea that we would resent grace is one of those trouble spots in Scripture that we see frequently. And we brought in other stories like the older son from the story of the prodigal son. And we talked about how that resenting grace actually hinted at some of the problems of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And this week, I want to take on what is really one of the most famous parables in the Bible. Even if you didn't grow up in church, you may have heard this phrase or some aspect of it. And it's the parable of the Good Samaritan. And my hope is that as we get into it, we might be able to maybe draw a little bit more from it than we have in the past, or be able to understand it at a little bit different level. And I hope ultimately we'll come to some deeper meaning of what it is Jesus is exactly getting at in this famous and profound an incredible parable. So with that in mind, if you are following along in your Bibles, you can open up to Luke chapter 10. That's where we're going to be primarily today. It'll also be on the screen. And I'd love for you to follow along. This is an interesting and profound story, one that's very, very well known. And it picks up here in Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. And I will say, as we begin, you may not have known or realized that this parable comes on the heels of another teaching about the greatest commandments ever. It goes like this. Verse 25, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Now, hold on. I know that you're an expert in the law, and I know that you don't quite realize exactly who Jesus is, but you're testing Jesus. Is that a good idea? No, never. Basically, he says, I know the law, and I want to make sure that this Jesus knows the law, too. And so he says this, teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And by the way, there is one right answer. Jesus answers back with another question. What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. A couple things I find interesting. Here in churches, we call these the two greatest commandments of all time. Number one, love God. Number two, love your neighbor. And those are really key. You can summarize a lot of the entire Old Testament and really all the Bible in just those two commands. We could learn what it is to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We would truly be inhabiting the law within our very selves. It does an incredible job of sort of summarizing that. A lot of Bible preachers and teachers like to talk about the vertical and the horizontal, right? Like a cross. You got your relationship with God and you're loving God, and then you've got your horizontal, you're loving one another, right? And all those are good and they're true, and you can break down the Ten Commandments under that rubric. You can do a lot with it. And in most of the versions of this story in the New Testament, usually the one who gives these two greatest commandments is who? Jesus. Usually they say, okay, Jesus, what's the most important commandment? And then Jesus comes back and says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But in this particular version of the story, who gives the answer? I heard a lot of mumbling. But the expert in the law, which is just kind of surprising, really, right? And so there's a couple of ways to look at this. Maybe this incident happened on a few occasions. This was one of Jesus' bits, talking about the important pieces of the law. Maybe this guy, this teacher of the law, had heard Jesus teach on this subject before and heard this. It's very possible that he knew enough about Jesus to know probably where Jesus was going to go with this. And so he goes ahead and provides the answer. I've heard about you. I know what you're talking about. I know the answer to this as you've declared it before. So let me just go ahead and say it. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, very good. You're on the right track. Remember, his whole purpose is what? To test Jesus. So he already knows where this is going, and he's already got his follow-up question. But before we get there, let's also back up and talk about where these commandments come from. Number one, the love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength comes directly out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. And this is one of the most well-known verses if you are a Jew growing up in the first century, even if you're a Jew today. Love the Lord your God, hear, O Israel, Lord your God, Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. There's a word for that. You know what they call it? The Shema. And it's something that they would quote often. And so it was one of those beloved verses. And so when Jesus is asked the most important law in all the world, it's like he went right to their John 3:16, right? And just started quoting the Shema. That should be expected. That was right on what all Jews would expect to go to as the most important thing in their tradition and their beliefs. Hear, O Israel, Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the number one. But the number two commandment, anyone know where that one comes from? Leviticus chapter 19. You know what's famous about Leviticus chapter 19? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. I mean, literally, if you go in your Bibles and you look it up and you look at the heading, and all the smartest scholars in the world come up with the headings of these sections. And you know what the heading is in my Bible? Various laws. That's it. That's how famous it is. It's just various laws. And yet, in it comes the second most important command in all the universe. Love your neighbor as yourself. And I want you to hold on to that and remember that. So you've got one, the most famous passage there, John 3:16, if you will. And then you've got a random list of rules in Leviticus 19 as being the source of these two greatest commandments. Okay, let's go a little bit further. Okay, we are back now in Luke chapter 10. And this man has answered the two greatest commandments. Remember that the parable of the Good Samaritan is essentially an expanding of the second commandment. Because the guy, knowing where this is going, already has his follow-up question, and he comes into it with his follow-up questions. We are now at verse 28. "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he, that is this teacher, this expert of law, wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Okay, a couple things. Number one, from a legal perspective, this is an important issue, right? It says to love my neighbor, and now I really want you to tell me, who is my neighbor? In other words, who exactly do I have to love? Can you already hear the cynicism in that, right? Love your neighbor. Okay, now who exactly do I need to define as my neighbor? In other words, I don't want to love everyone. I don't want to waste my love. I only have so much to give. So let me make sure it goes to the right people. All right, so you already hear kind of the cynicism in that. But from a legal perspective, you would have to define these terms, right? And the expert in the law wants to define the terms carefully. Also note that when you ask Jesus a question, you really ought to be ready for the answer. Most people aren't. And third, notice this. If in fact this gentleman is trying to test Jesus, then my guess is, like any good lawyer, he already knows the answer, right? He already knows the answer. And although he knew the answer to the first question, he already knew from listening to Jesus, the love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And now he wants to know who the neighbor is. And his goal is to test Jesus and see if he understands the law and knows what neighbor means. Now, let me just say this. From the traditional standpoint, even reading that passage in Leviticus in context, your conclusion would be that love your neighbor refers to your fellow Jews. And in the mindset of a Jew in the first century, there was a strong distinction in those things. Love your neighbor. Love your fellow Jew. You are forbidden from charging interest to a fellow Jew. You are forbidden of a lot of things when it comes to fellow Jews. But to outsiders, to those outside your circle, the rules are different. So, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. And he wants to make sure Jesus understands, in context, that means fellow Jews, right? And just in case you're wondering, if you go back maybe a chapter ago, Jesus was walking around in Samaria. Samaria, like the home of the Samaritans. Samaritans in that day and age were not well liked. They were considered half-breeds. They were the descendants of Jews who lived in the northern part of the empire. They got conquered by Assyria, and instead of coming back together, they chose to interbreed with other foreigners. They were half-breeds, quite literally. Not only that, but their religion was off. One of their kings, years and years and years ago, had decided that you didn't have to worship in Jerusalem, which was in the south, but that they needed to stay in the north. And so they built their own temples up there. They built their own temples in the north and had them worship in false temples. And ever since then, the north and the south have not gotten along. And the Jews and the Samaritans did not like each other. And here Jesus was walking around Samaria, encountering and talking to Samaritans. And now this guy wants to know, let me just make sure you understand, when it says love your neighbor, that doesn't include them. That's the gist of his question. Let me make sure you understand, Jesus, who this includes. And since Jesus has this habit of using stories to make important theological points, here comes the parable. We are now back in Luke chapter 10 and beginning in verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. That is, he actually crossed the road to pass further away from him. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." Now, I want to stop there for a second, because there's some key things going on here. Now, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho means that this guy is leaving Jerusalem and going in another direction away from Jerusalem. But there's this other group, and they're coming, most likely, from Jericho to Jerusalem. They're going the other way. They're going back into the holy city. And that makes sense, because look at their job titles. One is a priest. That means that he would have had work to do in the temple. Means that he was in charge of doing certain things around the temple. Not necessarily the most important, but one of those groups that would do things in the temple. And he had a job to do. And that really matters for the sake of the story. And Levites are similar. They had more secondary responsibilities than priests, but they also helped in the temple in different ways. And so both of them had a religious duty to attend to. They were heading back to the temple to do that duty. Now, here's where it gets interesting. If you really want to understand why they passed by on the other side, don't say, "Oh, well, they were just busy or whatever, or they didn't see him." There's actually a very clear answer to that. You see, in Jewish traditions, there was this constant concern for clean and unclean, correct? That means that there are certain things that I can do, and if I do those things and I become unclean, then I have to go through a ritual process of becoming clean again. And by the way, if you want to do any work in the temple, you have to be what? Ritually clean. Now, in terms of the rules of the Old Testament regarding, let's just say, potentially dead bodies, if you were to come in contact with or be near a dead body, what does that do to you? Makes you ceremonially unclean. And they don't know if this guy is dead or alive. They just see some guy on the side of the road. Now, if they were to go and help, you know what? They wouldn't be able to serve God that day. I'm sorry, but I'm saying that in the most obvious way that I can, right? If I help this guy out, I wouldn't be able to serve God today by being a priest or a Levite in the temple, because I'd be unclean. So, in their minds, they are emphasizing and focusing on their religious duty, which is somehow insanely getting in the way of their basic humanity. Because if they were to help out, they would lose the ability to do their religious duty. And here's what's really scary about that. Is as much as this sounds like a random happenstance thing, I feel like we could easily come up with scenarios in which we too could let our religiosity, and to use a phrase, you know what I mean by that, being kind of religious but doing so in a bad way, a ritualistic way. I feel like there are lots of scenarios where we could let our religiosity get in the way of our love for our neighbor. Does that happen? Well, absolutely. Absolutely it does. Every time we struggle to associate with people who have minor little rough things about them. You ever saw someone and described them as rough in your head? Maybe they smoke a cigarette, or they got tattoos, or they dress a little different, or maybe they said a curse word, or I don't know. But if you're not willing to speak to them or help them or bring them out of their situation or interact, you might be letting your religiosity get the best of you. If you spend all your time amongst Christians and never do your best to love the greater community of people around you, you might be letting your religiosity get in the way of your humanity. I mean, if you miss church because you were a little late for church because you wanted your son or your daughter to see you give out one of those homeless bags to someone you came across on the way to church, would that really be the end of the world? Would you serve God better by being on time and skipping it? I'm not answering that question for you, but it's a genuine question, right? If religiosity gets in the way, then I'm not sure we're actually serving God. So priests and a Levite pass on the other side of the road so as not to get themselves unclean, so they can serve God, ironically. Then who's the one who actually does help out? Based on the title, The Good Samaritan, my guess is you already know the answer to that. But let's go there. Let's get to verse, I think we are what on. Okay, we are down to verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. And then Jesus looks at the man who asked the question. Remember, this all started with what? Who is my neighbor, right? Who do I have to love? And Jesus says, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Okay, so a couple of things to point out. Number one, the hero of the story is unexpected, to say the least, right? I mean, I kind of briefly ran through who Samaritans were. They worshipped in the wrong temples, and they interbred with the wrong people. They were half-breeds, and they were religious exiles. They didn't get along. And the hero of the story happens to be this one guy who didn't let his religiosity get in the way of his humanity. And this Samaritan, whom they don't like, and whom this guy was likely judging Jesus for being around, just a chapter before, ends up becoming the hero of the story. Now that's interesting in its own right, right? I mean, just the way how subversive it is into what they would have expected. But beyond that, let's go a step further. Notice how the question changed. The question was asked, who is my neighbor in terms of who do I have to love? And then Jesus comes back with a question, but reverses it. Instead of saying, who is my neighbor, he says, which one was being a neighbor? And that's a different question, is it not? One says, who do I have to love? And the other one says, am I being the neighbor I'm supposed to be? One says, how far exactly does my love have to extend to? What are the boundaries? The other one says, am I being a good neighbor to whoever has come into my path? One says, love your neighbor, but I need to know who that is. The other one says, am I the neighbor that is loving? Turning it back upon ourselves. That's a reversal of the question. And I find that fascinating and interesting. And I think it's something we have to do ourselves. Instead of who must I love, am I being the good and loving neighbor I'm supposed to be? That's interesting. So one, he's subverted the very idea of who's the hero of the story, answering back this guy's complaint about him wandering around Samaria. He's filling out his question of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself and expanding upon the greatest, second greatest commandment in all of Scripture. And third, he is reversing the question. Instead of trying to target who out there we must love, turns it inward to wonder if we are in fact loving, which is how we're supposed to ask the question of ourselves. And last but not least, and I'll be honest, this is one of those things where I was studying, and I never actually picked up on this until I was studying it for this sermon. And I love it when that happens. But remember that random chapter in the middle of Leviticus that was simply titled Various Laws? And we said that in it, it contains the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And in context, that probably means loving your fellow Jews. Did you ever look further into that chapter? Like toward the end of it? I want you to look at this. This is Leviticus 19, verse 33. In that section on various laws, look at this. When a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as what? Wait a minute, I feel like I've heard this before. Love your neighbor as what? Love the foreigner as what? Yourself. For, and here's the reason, just so you know, for you were foreigners in Egypt. You used to be foreigners too. You remember that, right? Now you have foreigners among you. Remember where you came from. I am the Lord your God. And so that very chapter with its random verse about love your neighbor as yourself, and all this time they've sort of narrowed that down and refined it until it cannot include anyone but fellow Jews that they could be held responsible for. And then you get toward the end of that chapter and it says love the foreigner as yourself. I never noticed that before. Which suggests to me and reminds me that when Jesus comes in, he is rarely coming up with a new teaching. Most of the time, he is trying to reclaim what the Old Testament always taught and what the people had forgotten. He's taking them and their ability to turn it all into legalese and to sort of break down what exactly they must do. And he's trying to throw that aside and get back to the heart of the scriptures of the Old Testament, which in and of itself, from the very same chapter, would have told them that you cannot limit neighbor to just your fellow Jews. Because this exact same commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, is repeated, love the foreigner as yourselves. He's getting back to the heart of it, not really even teaching anything new. And that is remarkable. See, this is the thing that the Pharisees and teachers of the law got wrong so often, is that in their hearts, they had done so much legal work to define all the different ramifications that they focused on those elements that could be treated that way and forgot the elements that couldn't be treated like that. And they ended up making choices, choices between what really mattered and what was less important. And they ended up missing the big picture. Jesus makes this abundantly clear in another passage. This is Matthew chapter 23. Jesus is basically proclaiming judgment upon the Pharisees and teachers of the law for their misunderstanding of the law. And in Matthew 23, he says this, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." We don't use the word woe very often, do we? But it's an impending judgment. Woe is me. Something bad is about to happen to me, right? But he's saying, woe to you. Teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Literally, actors. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin. Meaning that their practices of the tithe came down to even the very spices and herbs in their closet, right? Like if I open my pantry, there's a whole rack of just little spices and things. I don't know what any of them do, but they're there. But they're sitting there counting out one-tenth of every single one of those bottles. That's how careful they are about following the law. But you have neglected the more important matters of the law. Justice, mercy, faithfulness, It's like you let your religiosity get in the way of your humanity. You followed the letter of the law and missed its heart. You missed the forest for the trees. You were blind. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. And then I love this image. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. There's humor in that, is there not? Jesus' ability to break it down to the absolute truth. It's like you've got this water and you're pouring it through a really thin woven net to filter out all the things you wouldn't want so that water will be clean. And it's so small that even the tiniest gnat can't get through that little net. But, lo and behold, you take that glass of water, you put it in your mouth, and there's a giant lump the size of a camel in there. That's the joke. And it's not a joke in a ha-ha funny, but in a, wow, that's way too true to be comfortable kind of way. And the truth is that some of the blame and frustrations that people have about the church is not all that dissimilar to what Jesus had about the Jews in the first century, or at least that subset of Jewish folks. The Jewish leaders and the teachers of the law who had this way of straining out the smallest little thing and yet missing the big picture. And when we, in order to save our unclean, us from being unclean, we don't associate with those who desperately need help. We miss out on the big picture of the law, of the teachings of Christ and who we are to be. When we strain out and define every little parameter as far as who we have to love, we've already missed the spirit of it altogether. And when we decide to allow in all the things that the Bible teaches most strongly against, things like greed, things like pride, things like selfishness, things like positioning and trying to get the best place at the table, and things like associating ourselves with the upper so that we can continue to rise up the ladder. When we do everything imaginable to let go of our humanity because we can justify with our religiosity, we have missed the point to begin with. The parable of the Good Samaritan is not just about an unexpected hero. It's about the unexpected failures of the people who thought they were the heroes. And we as Christians need to know that we can do the same thing. In order to remain clean for whatever work we think God has called us to do, we don't want to get our hands dirty and help the people who actually need it. And I'm throwing myself in there too. But it's something we have to work on. Because if you really want to understand the second greatest commandment in the world, love your neighbor as yourself, you've got to start opening up who you think your neighbor is. Jesus has this way of telling stories that made people angry. That's why his parables were so powerful. If he said it outright, they probably tried to kill him on the spot or made him king. I don't know. It's kind of strange. But he told it through stories, so they had a little time to process. And he could move on to another place, planting those seeds everywhere he went. And eventually, a couple thousand years later, someone would pick up this book, read what he said, and a light would come on. I say, I get it now. I get who the people of God are supposed to be. That's the Holy Spirit passing Scripture down to us. And it's our duty to read these stories and understand exactly what they meant. Because when you ask Jesus a question, you better be ready for the answer. I've got a couple of application points. I've said this a couple of times just the last couple of weeks, even almost by accident, but I'm going to go ahead and lean into it now. One thing we talked about a while ago, so we talked about the best way of loving a city or a town, like how to love the city of Perry or Houston County. And we said the best way to really get started is to start at the intersections. All important things that happen in the city generally take place at an intersection somewhere. And the same goes in our lives. Those people who intersect in our lives as we're going about are usually the people God has called us to reach out to. So, you know, if you volunteer and you teach in the nursery or something, and a new family comes in, call that family up and get to know them and be friends with them. Or you work somewhere and this same customer comes in every single week and you sit down and you get to know them. Those are the people in your intersections. The kids that are on your fellow t-ball team or soccer team or whatever it is. I'm doing t-ball right now. I don't know what else is being offered. But whatever it is, those are the people in your intersection. And the best way to love a city is to start there. So think about your intersection, who you come in contact with, and ask yourself, who would God want you to reach out to? And that reaching out could be inviting them to church. That's a good thing. But I'd even encourage you to go a little further than that. Invite them over for dinner. Get to know them. Love on their kids a little bit. Find out what's going on in their lives. And just be a positive influence. Number two, I'd ask God to take you out of your comfort zone. And I put in parentheses some important caveats there. I mean, with a purpose. I don't mean just go to the local bar and hang out, okay? Get out of your comfort zone with the purpose and for His will. Meaning that don't let the little things that aren't necessarily in Scripture keep you from doing the things that clearly are. Love others. And sometimes that means you've got to get a little out of your comfort zone. And in so doing, you do that with a purpose and because God calls you to do it. And it is something that I'm open to. Again, I had a teenager once tell their parents that I had preached that they could hang out with all these really rough kids and do the same things with them and that was okay. I did not say that, okay? I did say, though, that we have to be willing to get out of our comfort zone to minister to people. And if you're mature enough to handle that, there may be a time and place to do so. And number three, pray that you won't avoid people too quickly or judge unfairly. We all have that image of rough or different in our own minds. And sometimes we tend to avoid those things and stay away from those people and come back to the safe places that we're comfortable. Pray that you'll just be a little bit slower to judge on that. And myself included. This is not anything that I'm proclaiming that we're all crazy different. We're not. We're all the same in this, okay? It's just something we have to watch out for. Just because they have tattoos doesn't mean they're not sanitary. Just because they use a curse word doesn't mean they don't have love in their heart. There are people out there who need to hear about Jesus. And it's not that we need to accept them exactly where they are and not ask them to go any further. It's that we need to be willing to meet them where they are and bring them to Christ. The best that we are able to. Tell them. And model grace to them. That is what I would call loving your neighbor. Taking them from where they are in a rough place and bringing them home to something better. As best as I understand, this is something of what we are supposed to do. And the parable of the Good Samaritan reminds me not to let my Christianity get in the way of my humanity, if that makes any sense at all. First you're human, then you're Christian. And you really can't separate those things out. They're not supposed to be. We are to be loving our neighbor as ourselves. And we are to be bringing people to the foot of the cross. So anyway, I am going to leave this here. This is the parable of the Good Samaritan. I hope you heard it maybe a little different than you heard it before. But I hope you got the sense of what Jesus was really trying to say. He was subverting all their expectations, not just because it was cool, but because they were getting so much wrong. And there's so much we can get wrong too. And these powerful little stories do so much to correct the errors, not only of that time, but even our own time today. Love your neighbor means loving everyone who comes to your intersection and telling them about the goodness of our Lord. If you will, bow your heads in prayer. God, I thank you for loving me. I know, Lord, that it is so easy to get comfortable where I am, and I just pray that you will help me to be willing and able to get out of my comfort zone, what it really is called by you. I pray that right now your Holy Spirit is working through these stories that Jesus tells till light bulbs come on and we finally get it. I pray, God, that all of us will be a little slower to judge others, a little quicker to tell them about you, and a little more open to focusing on the things that are really most important in the law and making sure we get those things right first. God, I pray that every one of us who doesn't know you, or doesn't know the real you, or doesn't really understand what all this is about, will finally be able to understand what you were saying to the people back then, and might come to a faith in a God who sent his own Son to die for us, that they might believe that there is love and goodness in this world, that it was created to be different than this, and that in the end you are planning to bring it back to that original goodness, and we can be a part of that if we simply say yes. Yes to your grace, yes to your call to be different, yes to your call to be baptized and to join the movement. If we will say yes, we can be a part of your work. And where we fail, you will fill in the gaps. And when the world finally does fully fall apart, your remnant of people will be here. And you will restore this earth. God, have mercy and grace upon us. We do not deserve such things. But we are grateful. And we say yes. And we give you praise. Amen.